We are in a two-part series because we have just ended our summer series. Kids know that this is like how we do it because we start Sabbath school by recapping everything that's happened in the previous week. So anytime I say we're in a series called, they know bios or whatever the current sermon series is. So for next week, it's called Together. There you go, right there. So we're in a two-week series called Together. We're starting our new school year, and we have this passage that we talked about last January. Paul is writing to this group of people in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, and his counsel to them is, don't stop meeting together with other believers, which some people have gotten into the habit of doing. Instead, he just had to throw that little jab in there, but then he continues on with the positive talk. Instead, encourage each other, especially as you see the day drawing near. Don't stop meeting. The sermon series for the next 2 weeks is called Together. Don't stop meeting together. Which brings us back to this game. There was a large amount of people up here together. See what I did there? That's not it. That wasn't it. But we played this game, which is kind of a representation of the first several years of a human life. Psychologists tell us that the first few years of our life is basically an extended version of this game. They label this this part of development called object categorization. Can say that without stumbling, I promise. Object categorization, there we go. And this is basically a long extended, years-long version of this game where kids are learning the difference between dog and mom and car and stove, hot, and we're breaking things down into categories, right? And before long, we've got our categories built and we have this understanding of the way that the world works, which never really ends, right? But we at least get to a functional place where we can do some things on our own. We can tie our own shoes and whatnot. And then once we've built this framework, we start to attach values to these categories. We start to attach values to them, and we start building up these frameworks taller and taller and wider and wider. And these categories, this framework, it's necessary. It helps us survive. Anthropologically, this object categorization even applies to our other senses, like sound. You hear a loud sound, we have attached the value bad to it because it might be a lion roar. This is a dangerous thing. So the category loud sounds is bad. So we learn to, you know, you get into fight or flight mode when you hear something from that category. But survival is something that these categories do for us, but they also have given us modern technology. They've given us things. A couple weeks ago, we heard from a scientist who spend their lives categorizing things for the rest of us so we can understand the world around us. They have given us modern technology and medicine, and these categories are brilliant. They help us not just to survive, but to be successful, to be productive. But survival isn't the end-all be-all of our purpose, our reason here to be on Earth. Neither is personal success. For a while, it seems that way, right? In human development, we turn into these people that, rightly so, we have to learn how to be successful as individuals and navigate our world in a way that we can make something of ourselves, right? But before too long, if we're progressing and developing and maturing as we should, we learn that personal success is rather empty if it doesn't come along with the success of those around us. If we're not working for the good of those around us, those we love, then personal success isn't really success at all. Rather, the success of the community is something deeper, richer, more beautiful. That, at least, is a more mature level to be at. About a year and a half ago, one of our youth, Chris Nelson, you see his friendly face often out in the cafe. I can't remember what the bet was, but I do remember that I won. I don't remember what we were betting about, but I also remember the stakes. And the stakes were this. If I won, I got to embarrass him during a sermon. And you would think I was going to let him slide because, you know, that's who wants to be embarrassed in front of a bunch of folks on a Sabbath morning. But he never let me forget it. You'd think that he would have let it slide, but he would remind me every few weeks, you haven't embarrassed me yet. So I kind of think Chris wants this to happen. So Chris, I have finally figured out how to do this. So come on up. Right there. Do you remember what the bet was?
Yeah, it was if I were to go rock climbing with you, and I didn't.
Okay, so Chris had to conquer his fear of heights and come rock climbing with me. He did not, so now he is sitting on this chair with a box in front of him. And we're going to tell a story now. We're going to go on an imaginative journey, and this is your box of props. You're going to choose from them, and you're going to embody two different characters from this box. Simple enough? Okay, so at the appropriate time, when you think the time is right, grab a prop from the box to give us something to imagine in this scene. So you and I, we go on a vacation to France. We go to Paris and we go see all the Parisian things. We've eaten the baguettes on the streets while mimes or whatever. I don't know exactly what happens in Paris, but anyhow, museums are a thing in Paris, so we decide to go to the world famous, anybody? Louvre. Hey, in unison, the Louvre. And we go see the Rembrandts, we see Michelangelo's sculptures, we see that Liberty painting.
Mona Lisa.
That one's coming. So, okay, we forgot one, yeah? The Mona Lisa. The Mona Lisa is the icing on the cake, right? So we've seen everything else. Now Chris knows. Chris knows. Don't make a bet against me, especially if the stakes are potentially be embarrassed in front of several hundred people. So we've saved the Mona Lisa for last, right? Because it's, you know, this is like what the Louvre is known for. So we go down the stairs to where the Louvre is kept, and we see on the wall the Mona Lisa looking pensive with the mysterious half smile. The quivering half smile. And the Mona Lisa isn't just out for open air. Has anybody been there and seen this? Okay, wow, a bunch of you. I envy you, but someday I should join the ranks. But as I've heard tell, the Mona Lisa is under lock and key. There's a guard in suit and tie next to it, scanning the crowd, making sure there are no suspect folks planning to do anything weird to the Mona Lisa. And the Mona Lisa is kept under further lock and key besides just the large gentleman in the suit. There is also a plexiglass box around the Mona Lisa, and this is to keep the temperature regulated. Don't worry, you'll be nice and cool in this little box. It's to keep the humidity regulated. We don't want Mona Lisa getting too, like, humid, sticky. I didn't want to say it, but it's also to keep UV rays away because we don't want our Mona Lisa to get sunburned. So Mona Lisa is under lock and key, regulated temperature, humidity, UV rays, and guarded by a large, imposing gentleman. So we've seen the masterpiece that is being preserved for all the generations to come, right? It makes sense that we keep the Mona Lisa so sequestered and kept in such perfect condition. We want to give this gift to future generations that they could see the masterpieces of generations past. We leave the Louvre and we say goodbye to the Mona Lisa. And we decide we want to get our botanical garden fix. So we go to the Jardin des Tuileries. Annie Henry? How badly did I mangle it? It's the Palace of Tuileries? Something along those lines. Look it up later. We go to this botanical garden, and there we see some of the most beautiful plants. Keep going. There's more. We see some of the most beautiful plants. And these plants, wouldn't it be strange if we went to this Jardín de Tuileries? Close. Get in there. I feel like our French folks, oh, there's Annie. Eh, she says so-so. So-so. We go to the garden, and wouldn't it be strange if we found a plant that was being kept like the Mona Lisa is kept? Wouldn't it be strange if we found a plant that was being kept in a box, isolated from dust and dirt, isolated from moisture, from humidity, isolated from the outside temperatures, isolated from UV rays? How would this plant be doing? Not very well, right? Why? Because that's not how organic life works, right? Like, plants are these dynamic, growing, changing things, and there's a place to keep the masterpiece sequestered and preserved for future generations, but there's also a place to let things that are organic do their thing. You gotta hang out here for a little bit longer. Okay. Which leads us naturally to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? You guys see where I'm going there, don't you? Okay, if not, hang on for a minute. The doctrine of the Trinity, I know you guys are like excited now. We played this rousing game of, we didn't give it a title, fruit or not fruit, and then we've been hanging out with the Mona Lisa and a plant, and now we're gonna talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, the most exciting one of all, right? What if the doctrine of the Trinity isn't just a dusty old doctrine, but what if it is as Eugene Peterson claims it is? The Trinity is the most comprehensive and integrative, that's how you say that word, framework that we have for understanding and participating in the Christian life. And you and I say, what? I heard an amen, but that's not my natural response. I read that, and you're ahead of me, whoever said amen. But I look at it, and I say, how could that be? Like, I haven't gotten that excited about the doctrine of the Trinity in the past, and Eugene, you're going to have to do some convincing to make me truly believe that the Trinity is the most comprehensive and integrative framework that we have for understanding and participating in the Christian life. How could that be? I've heard a lot of different metaphors to explain this mystery of the three in oneness of God. You guys have probably heard some of these. The banana, you know, there's three parts to a banana. Some of you heard that one. You boil an egg, there's the shell, there's the yolk, and then the white part. We just call that the whites, right? The white part. Three in one. Water, it's steam, it's ice, it's liquid. Yeah. Thank you, Marnie. There's a three in oneness. We try to explain in tangible ways this mystery of God, and it can get kind of dry. We're explaining the three in oneness of God as if there are these three distinct personalities that all have these unique jobs, and every day they clock into work at God corporations to do whatever it is that the three different personalities do. Somebody's got to do the creating and the ruling and the sitting on the throning. And somebody's got to do the going and living on earth and the teaching. And then the dying, the resurrecting, and the now being up in heavening with God. And then somebody's got to do whatever the Spirit does, right? The floating around and the inspiring people to be nice thing, or whatever it is that the Spirit does, whatever she does. There's a female theologian that says, you can call the Spirit a she if you want, if it makes you feel better, but she's still outnumbered 2-1. There's something deeper going on in this doctrine of the Trinity than just a female spirit being part of this masculine patriarchal thing we've got going on here. There's something deeper and more impactful going on here. Daniel Migliori says, the famous theologian says this. Any second now. He says, God is self-expending, other-affirming, community-building love. And in this perspective of this three distinct personalities doing their jobs, clocking in at God corporations and doing their jobs every day, I don't hear this image, this really beautiful thing that Daniel Migliori is trying to explain to us. I don't hear that. There's got to be a better metaphor, and I think that there is. And so we're going to have to actually invite someone else to be a brave soul and come up here with Chris and I, somebody preferably with not heels on. Anybody brave? Or if you've got them on and you want to come up, take them off. Yeah, come on. We'll wait while Roshan Sajjadi comes on up. Thank you, Roshan. Okay, so to do this, we've got to clear our path a little bit. You guys remember this game as a kid? Okay, you grab his hand. You remember this game? This game ends in certain death if we don't do it right, so be careful. Oh boy, okay, I'm getting dizzy. Okay, okay. There is this word that the early church theologians developed called perichoresis, and it's embodied in this image of this round and roundness, perichoresis, choreography. It's a circle dance of God. There's this three in one that isn't just static, isn't just sitting still, isn't just doing their own particular job descriptions, clocking in at God Corp every day, but rather they're at the core of this Christian thing we're doing is this mystery of the community of God. Can we do that again? Okay, we're gonna go slow so I don't puke on stage. So there's this circle dance going on where we trust each other, where we're leaning into kind of, Roshan says, oh boy, okay. All right, so Chris, I think the embarrassment is enough for today, so you can deposit the plants in the box. Thank you, I finally made good on this dare that we had. And thank you, Roshan. Perichoresis, the circle dance, the flow of the community of God, I think is such a beautiful picture of God, and it informs the way that we do life too. Because if we really are the image of the triune God on earth, then that means the way that we structure our lives, our families, our groups, our community, our church, our society, if we're going to be faithful to this call of the communal God to pattern our lives after the way that they do life and love, then we have to learn something from this giving flow. The theologian, the pastor John Ortberg, has this sermon where he talks about what he calls the shyness of God. The shyness of God, because throughout the New Testament, we see this strange thing going on with the different parts, the different facets of the divine, where they keep pointing to each other. We see it in Scripture when Jesus says, Father, you have loved me before the creation of the world. There is this relationship that dates back to before time. The world must learn that I love the Father. He's pointing back to God. Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. There is this togetherness in God. The Son lives within the Father, and the Father lives within the Son, Jesus said. The Son reflects the Father in word and in deed. The Spirit serves the Father. A lot of these are in John. John is highlighting this Trinity thing and the way that the different facets of the divine just keep pointing the finger at the other parts, not in an accusing way, but rather in an exalting way. Jesus exalts the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit exalts the Father and Jesus, and the Father exalts Jesus and the Spirit. We can look to Scripture and see this round and roundness, My head is still spinning a little bit. How are you doing, Roshan? Are you seeing double? A little bit? There's this round and roundness, this communal flow at the core of everything. It's as if this communal God is like the blueprint for the body of Christ, this self-expending, other-affirming, community-building love that we see at the core of what we're doing here is how we ought to be patterning our community and our society as well. But to live as if that's really true, we've got to do a couple things. We've got to recognize that our reflex to label things and separate things and put things in their categories and then put value on them, while it has given us modern technology, while it has helped us survive, it doesn't necessarily help our communities thrive. Sometimes it actually gets in the way of real, authentic connection. So if we're going to live as if this communal God thing is true, we've got to recognize that our categories sometimes, while they are so helpful in many areas of our life, when it comes to living well with each other, they can actually get in the way. Because I can approach a new experience or a new situation and think I already know what the ending is before I even set foot into it. Or before you say a word, I think I know everything about you just because the way that you look. It can look something like going to the store and you pick which checkout line to go in because of who's in it. We've all done this, right? Like, it's a real thing that happens. We have these categories and they influence, even in minor ways, the way that we move about the world and the way that we approach and engage or don't engage each other. We've got to check these assumptions, these categories that we've got upstairs, and look at things in a more unitive way. I love this word, unitive. Now, I'm gonna respond to a question that I might be popping up in our mind right now. Isn't that a little bit dangerous? Because these categories serve to help us survive, right? They serve to help us make informed decisions, and they serve to keep us safe from what really is wrong in the world, don't they? Well, let me say what I think this unitivity thing isn't, briefly. It isn't just relativism. It isn't simply skepticism. It isn't just saying, well, there's two sides to everything. It isn't just acknowledging that there's different perspectives on different situations. It's not just postmodern nihilism. It's not just a millennial thinking, well, it's partly that because I'm me, but it's not completely that. It's not just avoidance of proper judgment. It's not rebelling against verifiable truths. Because telling the world what we're against, what they are doing is wrong, the category of they and us over here, we've been there, we've done that, and it's boring. Why not tell us what you're for? Not what you're against. I don't think this unitivity thing is about being against things, because who has time to be against things when there's so many things to be for? This unitivity thing says compassion comes first, mercy comes first, loving kindness comes first, radical generosity is something to be prioritized, working towards forgiveness ought to come first. Being restorers in our neighborhoods, connectors in our neighborhoods, like where we live, like our cul-de-sac, being connectors in those places rather than isolators, rather than propagators of the sickness of us versus them. That's what this is about. Instead of categorizing each other, situations, experiences, I think this unitivity, this dismantling a little bit of these frameworks that we've built up that serve their purpose and have served us well. Rather, this unitivity thing is recognizing, opening our eyes to the fact that the people and the places and the experiences that we are so quick to categorize and label and attach value to, they are all the handiwork of this communal God that we are all here for. This thing is dynamic, it's organic. Community comes along with risks. If we're using the plant metaphor, the heat of the summer, my plants, I've had to revive them from the brink of death a number of times. Maybe that just makes me a bad gardener. I don't know about your guys' plants, but that happened a number of times this summer. There are risks involved, and there was even one or two casualties with the ferny type ones that need a little more water, sadly enough. Paintings are easier. We can keep them mounted on the wall, static. But that's not what this community thing is about. It's organic, it's changing, it's dynamic, and we look to the community of God and we see the same thing. It's changing, it's flowing, it's giving, it's growing. And so the Apostle Paul told the folks that he was writing to in the book of Hebrews, don't stop meeting together. And he might have been telling them for some specific reasons in mind. And if he were to write to us today, I imagine he would say the same thing, but he might say it for different reasons because our context has changed 2,000 years later, hasn't it? Our context is different. He would probably say the same thing, but for different reasons. We need to be together still 2,000 years later. But we have different needs. But here's the thing that hasn't changed is there's still this community of God that meets our needs. There's this community of God that is staying in step with who God's people are, who they are becoming, who they are changing to be, and what they need from this community of God. My last observation about this community of God thing, this being together thing, this not neglecting to be together, is that it's gonna require some things of us. And I can't speak for you, I'll only speak for me. And here's what I think it requires of me, of this specific person, of Austin Nystrom. In practice, all these abstract ideas of categories and of the perichoresis circle thing of God, the circle dance of God, it's all very heady. What does it look like in practice? Well, in this person's life right here, it looks like leaning less on the categories that I've built up and not assuming that I know people's story before they've even said a word or had a chance to share any of it. It looks like being intentional about connecting with people different than myself and admitting that that's hard for me to do. And if I don't have the courage to do it some days, which I often don't, I avoid it. But to do this communal thing, I'm gonna have to get over that little fear that I have and start connecting with people that are different than myself. It's gonna look like checking my biases. It's gonna look like admitting that I don't have all the necessary info in certain situations to make an informed decision and not jump to conclusions knowing that I don't have all the necessary info. It's gonna look like putting others' needs before my own, which is so hard for me to do. It's gonna look like me recognizing the place that I hold in society, being an educated white male, and the privilege that has given me, and the ways in which I unknowingly abuse that place that I've been blessed with, that I've been given, that I didn't choose, but I have, and it's gonna look like me being intentional about leveraging that for others that haven't enjoyed that benefit. It's gonna look like me having received tons of yeses in my life and starting to work and use my time and energy to serve people who have been told no, no, no. It's gonna look like being honest that I have this fear that I need to hold some back for myself. That when I have something, I need to hold on to it because if I give it away, well, then I don't have it, right? If I give it away, then I have this lack. It's gonna look like trusting that I really do serve a God of abundance and that this love thing and this joy thing works different than other weaker emotions. You see, anger, jealousy, hatred, those things can tend to themselves. Those things can care for themselves. I don't have to go water them every day or else they'll like wither away and die. Those things figure out how to feed themselves and can keep themselves alive and strong indefinitely. Those things will keep surviving, but love and joy, so often in my experience, they come, and if I don't tend and keep them, they go. And so how do we tend joy and love? I think it's only through doing this one thing. When you start to feel these things, when you start to recognize how grateful we should be, the first response I'm finding that I have to take in order to sustain these things is to give it away. The only way to keep these fleeting things alive is to give them away. I have this response to think, I've got to store some up. I've got to save some joy for a rainy day because what if I need it? But joy doesn't work that way. If I hold on to it and keep it to myself, if I withhold love, it doesn't grow stronger. It withers and dies, right? And at the core of this thing that we're doing, we see a triune God that is in this flow, this dance together, this giving and receiving. The more God gives, the more God receives, and so it is with me. The more that I give, as hard as it is to do, I don't know, I find myself with a lack, but rather I find myself with abundance. We have this notion, or rather, I have this notion that real generosity, that giving of myself is dangerous because there's not enough. I've got to hold on to it. But the doctrine of the Trinity invites us into this organic, growing, messy, risky thing, this dance, this flow, this invitation to do away with the categories when they're not helpful, to not assume we know things before we have learned anything about the experiences or the people or the situations. And so, what's it gonna look like for me? It could be simple things like, I'm gonna learn my barista's name, or I'm gonna write that letter that I've been meaning to send that friend far away with affirmation in it. It's gonna look like when that mom with the two screaming kids in front of me at Stater Bros, when she has swiped her card and they say, sorry, your EBT card is full, you can't pay for everything. It's gonna be pulling out $7.99 or whatever it is and offering it instead of rolling my eyes and going to another line. It's gonna look like not assuming the worst about people before I've given them the opportunity to show their best. And Paul says, don't stop meeting together. Why should we not stop meeting together? Because it's here in diverse community that we have our opportunity to live out the love of the self-expending, other-affirming, community-building God. Why should we not stop meeting together? Because it's here that our categories are challenged. It's here in gathering with people different than us that we learn to be shaped and molded by the community of God and learn to love something different than ourselves. Why should we not stop meeting together? Because we live in a world where categories, dividers, walls are encouraged to preserve your tribe, your company, your group, your family, yourself most of all. In a world where separating differences are emphasized, we are doing something different. Don't stop meeting together because it's here that there is a different reality growing. Here we live in the body of Christ in which there is no status, nothing to keep grace from flowing, for we are all one in Christ. Why should we not stop meeting together? Because it's here in community that we encounter God in each other and are given the opportunity to share joy, to give love, to welcome others in, and to be welcomed in. by God and by each other, and find ourselves with not less joy or less love for the giving, but more, having given it away. And isn't that about as good as it gets? What better reasons could there be? Don't stop meeting together, the Apostle Paul says. La Sierra, you have been my community, and you have, the only reason I can say most of these things with confidence and surety is because I have learned them to be true from being a part of this community and living life here and seeing this community tackle on huge projects and do amazing things and embody God's love. Don't stop meeting together. Don't stop living out the love that is self-expending, that is other-affirming, and that is communal building.